Well, we go on with Romans chapter 12. We come to the second chunk, which is verse 3 to 8. For by the grace given to me, I bid every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who contributes, in liberality. He who gives aid, with zeal. He who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Just while people are settling down, may I summarize the first chunk we looked at in this pattern of Christian living. We looked last week at verses 1 and 2, which was the Christian in relationship to God through Jesus Christ, and was a call to a consecrated life. I was speaking about this again on Sunday to our student group, and I made the contrast, which obviously is exaggerated, between the appeal you sometimes hear on these verses, which is an appeal to the heart for absolute surrender, and the way in which Paul puts the appeal here. I have heard moving talks on verse 1, and indeed talks that have been a great help to me personally, making a call to give one's heart completely and absolutely to the sovereignty of Christ. But as you well know, and our hearts are very deceitful, and it's very easy to be moved, and to think that that is consecration. And what I think I was trying to get towards last week, and didn't get as clearly in my mind then as I did by Sunday, is the very practical way in which Paul puts this. You see, in the first part, verse 1, he's talking about presenting your bodies for spiritual service. The word service and worship, they're interchangeable. In other words, give your body for service. Now, obviously, you can't do that at a meeting, can you? You can only give your body in service by, on Monday morning, getting down to finding some piece of Christian work and getting into it. The proof of the pudding there will be in the eating. That is to say, you'll only have presented your body for worship, for service, in the actual doing of it. So that's what consecration is. It's beginning to serve. And how many of us have found that that was the point where we began to be blessed? When we stopped, in a sense, wanting more for ourselves and took what little we had to give to others, it was then that we found we really began to grow. And then the second appeal, verse 2, is so striking, this whole business of the renewal of your mind, beginning to rethink your way of life. That's part of our consecration. We notice very much with the boys who come to our home for Borstal lads that many of these fellows simply have got no lifestyle. Mother and father have often not been visible. They've had nobody to teach them how to handle money, how to handle themselves, how to handle their day, how to get up in the morning, how to deal with the boss, how to keep their temper, all this kind of thing. So that one of the jobs our warden has to do is to help them to get a lifestyle. Just the basic business of living for 18 hours above ground. Now what Paul is saying here in verse 2 is that clearly when you become a Christian, the whole of your life is going to have to be rethought by degrees, because there will be things that your Christian discipleship will mean that have to be different. So he says you'll gradually find that the world's lifestyle won't satisfy and you'll want to transform it into something different and renewed now that you're a Christian. Well, that was the beginning then. And he changes from that with rapidity to a completely different subject, but one that follows naturally from it. That is, to the place that the consecrated Christian, the serving Christian, the thinking Christian, must now take in his local church, in the body of Christ, in the local Christian community. And that's what verses 3 to 8 are about. Now, I'm not going to give you main headings all the time this morning. I want better to give you some of the raw material. There are some difficult phrases here, and then I'll try and sort some of them out, and then you will have the material with which to think this paragraph through for yourself. Verse 3, you see, he appeals to his apostolic authority. By the grace given to me, I bid you. In verse 1, he'd appealed as a brother, in a sense. Now he bids and commands as an apostle. Paul was always conscious of his apostolic authority. It wasn't due to his merit, as he says in verse 3, it's by the grace of God that he had not only been saved, but given his apostolic authority for the benefit of the Christian church. Similarly, in verse 6, we also have something given to us by the grace of God. We have some capacity, some gift, some charisma, which is ours and which gives us a title deed to work within the body. Now, having done that, he tells us, with this authoritative command, to get down to it and to start to think, and not to think more highly than we ought to think concerning our gifts. Now, I find this rather striking, that he should turn to every one among us, verse 3, and tell us to be careful not to think too highly of ourselves. It is, I think we may assume from this, a natural temptation for the young convert, or indeed for all of us, throughout our lives, to have too great an opinion of our ability. Otherwise, of course, missionary selection boards and the like wouldn't be necessary. Certainly, I found when I was candidate secretary of CPAS for 5 years that young converts, in the first flush of their enthusiasm, did tend to feel that they were more equipped to do the work than they were, whether because of a lack of training, whatever it was. One often felt this man's got a long way to go yet in experience or training, whatever it may be, and yet thinks that he's ready to rush out and win the world. There's that advertisement I saw coming down Bishopsgate only this morning, at Times advertisement about its employment columns, exchange columns. It is a great black poster with a little pawn in it. And it says, I think, underneath, "You could be bigger than this." That's a clever advertisement, isn't it? We don't want to be pawns in life. And the temptation, of course, there is to feel that I can do something bigger than actually I can. Well, there's no Christian merit, of course, in remaining a pawn if I can be a knight or a queen or a bishop, whatever it may be. But there is the warning here not to think of myself more highly than I ought to think. But then conversely, I'm to think according to the measure of faith which God has assigned me. God has, in his sovereignty, assigned me a certain capacity, a certain charisma, a certain gift. And therefore I'm not to be like the tennis player whom you meet on Saturday afternoon at the club, cooling his heels, and who says, "Well, I'm absolutely useless. I haven't played for months," and then takes you onto the court and leaves you as a piece of string, having lost six love, in 13 minutes. We all meet that kind of person who is never any good at anything, but in fact turns out to be absolutely brilliant. Now, that's a particularly English characteristic, I think, isn't it? And what Paul is saying is that this is much too serious for mock humility. I find this balance, as I get older, of the apostle terribly helpful, because just, you find this in pastoral work, and so often the young enthusiastic Christian sees himself doing too much, but the Christian who's got a bit older is so often depressed and says, "Well, I'm just no good." Now, every church has got those people in it, hasn't it? And Paul says, now stop this unbalanced thinking. God has given you something, so don't be depressed and feel you're no good. But conversely, in your enthusiasm, don't let your heart get into your head and warm it up too much. Think soberly. That's a very interesting word. We can't follow it up for your notes. 1 Peter 1:13, Peter uses the same word. It looks as though it was a word used by the apostolic leaders of the early church, this need for a soberness as opposed to a drunken enthusiasm, which can be regarded as being more spiritual. No, they said, on these matters, they're far too serious for enthusiasm. You've got to think very carefully and soberly, what is my position? So there's a danger of immodesty, there's a danger of immobility, of thinking that I can do nothing and have got nothing. Perhaps that's even worse. Verse 4, he gives a picture which I'm not going to stay on because it's familiar and there are more difficult verses ahead to spend, I think, most of our time on. Here is the familiar picture of unity in the one body and diversity of the members. Unity because, verse 5, we are individually members one of another. A lovely picture that, isn't it? But, alas, a picture that is sometimes not shown in the reality of a local church. But every one of us who has responsibility in a local church should surely pray and work toward that we really are members one of another, as a family is, concerned for one another. The church should be a welcoming place, the local church, where every Christian, every true Christian is welcomed, and where every true Christian can find his place. In verse 4 and 5, the apostle is not saying, I think, that all Christians are equal in this body. He is saying that all Christians are important. They are different. They don't have the same function. Their different functions are important to make the body work. Apply this to your own natural, mortal body. Obviously, the various parts of your body are not equal in value to you. Your eyes and your mouth and throat are far more valuable to you than some of the lesser parts of the body. But they are all important to you, as we soon see if we get a tennis elbow or if we get a blister on our little toe. We soon see what a lot depends in our comfort on every part of the body working. So this is a familiar picture of Paul, one he's very fond of, and one I think that is quite a good picture to bring before a church once a year, to a council meeting or to a meeting of the church, just to ask ourselves whether we're anything like this, a real unity, because we need one another, and yet within that unity, a willingness to allow diversity, not putting a rubber stamp on people, but allowing people to play a different part so that the whole body functions. Now, verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. This is a paragraph on gifts, not on orders or offices. Gifts, in other words, that have been assigned by God, not on human offices that have been obviously allotted to us humanly. I mean, of course, by that, deacons, elders, vicars, rectors, bishops, and so on. This is rather important, I think, because actually, as we're going to see later, in this little picture of the local church, in this paragraph, this very short précis of a local church, there is no dividing line between the ministers and the others. In fact, there's nothing about orders at all in this paragraph. It's all about gifts and functions. And I need hardly say how important that is. Perhaps we'll have time to think about that a little later. But this goes right down to the basis of the local church, of the body of Christ, that it ought not to depend upon certain people who have been given office. But it basically depends upon the gifts of everyone being brought into play. And I think this is something about which evangelical and Bible-loving Christians are very concerned and very aware at the moment. This word gifts, charisma, charismata, is of course very much in our minds because of the charismatic movement. Now you'll notice what is implied in verses 6 to 8 here, and that is that the local church is by definition charismatic. It must be, it always has been, or it couldn't be a church. A church couldn't exist in any century or in any place if it didn't have charismatic gifts. I think, therefore, it's important to say to our friends who belong to the charismatic movement that they can't have a certain monopoly of this word. Charismatic applies much more widely in the New Testament than to one or two supernatural and miraculous gifts like prophecy or speaking in tongues. There are 20 gifts mentioned in the New Testament, actually. They're all charismatic. And we must say, therefore, that the church is by definition charismatic, even though our own local church may not be enthusiastic for the charismatic movement. I'm only here trying to define words so that we don't get our wires crossed. In a similar way, I think we ought not to talk as though charismatic gifts have not been rediscovered until the 20th century. If so, the church wouldn't have existed for 19 centuries. So the church is, by definition, charismatic, because the church is a body with different members, and the members all have a function or a charisma. They all have, in other words, a gift of grace. Now, these gifts, according to verse 6, constitute a call to use them. And I think this is the thrust, actually, of what Paul is saying here. He must have been writing to Christians who tended to feel that they couldn't do anything and they had no really important part to play. So he says very simply in verse 6, having gifts, let us use them. And if he doesn't seem to be very eloquent in the rest of it, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, if he doesn't seem to use much variety of language, surely what he is saying is this, that if you have a gift, do use that and not covet the gift that belongs to somebody else. Do see in your gift a call to use it. Now here I think we come to the crunch concerning a question that is asked very much by young Christians and will be asked of many of you who have responsibility. One of the privileges, I think, of giving the Bible readings on Thursday is that so many who come to us on Thursday have responsibility in their local church, as lay pastors, youth leaders, and so on. If that is your position, you will have the question asked you many, many times, what should I do? What's my place in the church? What does God want me to do? I think that this verse is one of those healthy verses that enable us to start getting the answer the right way. You see, it is not the right answer just to say, well, pray for God's guidance. Because in a very real sense, once a person has come into the body of Christ through the new birth, God has already guided him because he's already assigned to him a place and a gift. So you're not saying anything that is important if you say, let's pray for guidance. Well, obviously, you will pray. You should say, rather, search soberly into your own life and experience as you grow up in the Christian fellowship and find out what it is that you can do, and then do it. And if you do it well, people will ask you to do it more and give you more opportunities, and if you do, they won't. You'll soon discover. That's the way to discover. Again, you see, the answer is not by human pushing around. We can push people around. We can put people into holes. We can ordain men. And isn't it a tragedy when the church ordains men who don't have a gift of teaching or preaching or exhortation? Well, then the church is left without the spiritual leadership it so desperately needs. It does seem to me that all those who have the responsibility of sitting on a missionary selection board or in any sense appointing people to spiritual work, this is really the first question they've got to ask. They'll obviously ask, has he got a sober, decent Christian family life? They'll obviously ask, has he got good judgment and so on? They'll obviously ask, has he got good health? But right behind all those is the question, what has God appointed to him? I was lecturing on Monday night on D.L. Moody in our School of Christian Studies, and my own work on this very great man in the last century shows this up so much that here was a man who went to work straight away after his conversion, building up a Sunday school, which in the end had 1,000 members. Well, no wonder that people came to him and said, we'd like you to do this. Long before, incidentally, they got to 1,000. He built a church, really from their Sunday school lads, and he used to get members from the Chicago Theological Seminary to come and preach. He was such a humble, modest person. One evening, one of these students didn't turn up, and he was asked to take his place. He'd built the church. Most of the converts were his. He'd never preached. He got up and preached, and from then on, the people wouldn't let him not preach. Now, that's the right way round, isn't it? Not somebody getting up, quite incapable of doing it, and people suffering it for 10 years. But someone who didn't want to do it, having to do it in the providence of God, and people saying, you're jolly well going to do it. Until invitations came to him, of course, from other cities who desired the gift that God had given him. And in the end, he came to this country with wonderful results. You see how absolutely vital this is. We really must be much more practical in thinking these things through. It's an illustration of this. For example, an outstanding Christian woman came to see me yesterday. I've known her since she was converted 20 years ago. I don't think she'd mind me telling you that she is an assistant matron at a home for unmarried girls. She's an outstanding person, I will say, and her leader is going, and she thinks that she may be offered the job. And I think it's very likely that she will, because they'll never get anybody better. But she has a number of questions in her mind that she wanted to discuss. We're old friends, and we talked about it. And one of the things she brought up was this. She said, our day is so exhausting. We start early in the morning with these babies, and she often doesn't get into bed till midnight and is up again in the middle of the night. And the needs of these girls, which incidentally are desperate beyond belief, many of them coming in suicidal, not wanting the babies that they've got, refusing to feed their babies, and so on. Many of them really deeply psychologically in need as well as physically and so on. She said, really, I have found in 2 years that I have very little opportunity to do the evangelistic work, the Christian work, the direct Christian teaching that I loved. And she referred to a time when she was a covenantal leader in a local church where God used her very greatly amongst the girls. Now, I don't know what decision will be made by the authorities, whether they will ask her to be the chief matron. I don't know what decision she will make. That is her affair, of course. But I felt that she'd hit on a very relevant thing that she had discovered already in 2 years' work, that she couldn't use a real gift that God has equipped her with of leading girls to Christ and building them up. Because the material needs of the home were so great, and that with just two of them on the staff, apart from two of them with responsibility, she had really little opportunity and so on, for a number of other reasons. So it may be that this should cause her to say, I will look for other work where I will have an opportunity to use this particular spiritual gift and capacity. And so this, I think, has to do with the kind of work we do in church. God doesn't want square pegs in round holes, or whichever way around it ought to be or oughtn't to be. He doesn't want us to be striving to do something we can't do, or in some way misplaced. That's not how God wants the local church to work. Now let's look at this list, because it's such a vital one, and such an interesting one, I think. Prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, contributing, giving aid, doing acts of mercy. If we could divide these, I think one would put them at the halfway mark after the first four, and then, because they seem to be the ministry of the word, and then take the second half as the last three, which have to do with other gifts. And because the first four are more often talked about, I would like to start with the last three so that I don't fail to have the time to deal with them. They are, I think, most absorbingly interesting. Let's look at them in detail. He who contributes in liberality, or perhaps better, in simplicity. Now, this is the Christian man or woman with means. I don't like to say wealth, because that makes us think immediately of property developers and other unacceptable coves. In fact, the world of Paul's day and the world of Africa or Asia would think of most of you as being people with means. Most of us have got something spare, at any rate, as we grow older and our pay packet possibly gets larger. However, let's say that this is a man who quite clearly, or the woman who quite clearly, has extra. And what Paul is saying here, slightly to our surprise, is that this capacity to give, this fact, whether of accident or because of ability to earn, this fact that I have wealth in the bank, a surplus, is a charisma. It is a charismatic gift. Isn't that a striking thought? And I think it brings the subject really right down to earth, that this is part of the charismatic equipment of the church. Let's look at the second. He who gives aid is zeal. Now, the word here means he who presides. And it almost certainly conjures up the picture of the man who has wisdom and maturity and leadership and can therefore preside over Christian work as chairman of a committee or whatever it may be. Now, again, isn't that a striking thing? This is an equipment that almost certainly is not given to you at birth. This is almost certainly something that grows with you but through experience and maturity. That may include gifts of judgment, which we have from God. But that, according to the apostle, is a charismatic gift. And thirdly, he who does acts of mercy, or she, for that matter, obviously for both. Here is the person who has time and strength. Now, these are charismatic gifts. Let's just look at them again. The man of means, the woman of means. When I say overseas that I'm the rector of a city church, people conjure up a picture of me living with velvet next to the skin and of you all being bloated capitalists. I don't know why the city's got this reputation, but I can assure you that's how people look on you and how they look on me, because I'm a pastor of the city. I think you must do something about your PRA. Whereas, of course, I know, as well as you know, that the vast majority of people who work in the city aren't particularly well off. In fact, some of them are probably thinking of going to be miners soon. The fact of the matter is that most people who work in the city find it quite hard to make ends meet, and therefore St. Helens is not a church loaded down with its financial coffers groaning. In fact, of course, nearly all the Christians who come here support local churches at home as well, and therefore cannot give their major support to this church. And therefore, it's as true of St. Helens as any other local church, that though we rejoice in the giving of many, we do also depend upon the more extensive giving of a few. And I would imagine this goes for almost any other church or Christian enterprise in the world. Surely there is in every local church's history a time when a new hall had to be built or a new youth leader appointed or some new thing done, and it just so happened that Mrs. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so was able to give part of a legacy or part of an insurance policy or something of this kind, or part of their wealth. And this was done with simplicity and liberality, and was the thing that made all the difference between being in debt for 10 or 20 years or wiping the debt off immediately. So this is the gift that Paul is talking about. It's a great privilege to have that gift of being a man who, or a woman who can contribute, and to do it, of course, with simplicity, without pomposity, and so on. The gift of leadership. Again, what a tremendously important gift in any local church. The man who has wise judgment, the man who has experience, the man who is elected to be chairman of this crucial committee for building the new hall, or starting the youth work, or presiding over some extension, or choosing the new minister, whatever it may be. Notice the word that's put alongside. This man needs zeal. In other words, he's not a cheerful cove who sits in the chair and tells everybody else what to do. But he's the chairman who, having guided and helped the committee to its decisions, sees that the decisions actually come to pass. He's got zeal and energy. Now, I hope that as I speak, your mind goes to one or two people in your own local church who have these precious gifts. Certainly my mind goes to one or two people in this church who have this precious gift. And it's of enormous value, isn't it, to any church, to have men who can preside, who can lead, who have judgment, who have energy and zeal that they will give unstintingly to that church to see that things work properly. The third, well, that's equally important. He who does acts of mercy. Here is the man or the woman, perhaps the retired person, who has the time and the strength and the largeness of heart to go visiting, supporting, helping, peacemaking, doing those acts of kindness, bearing those burdens, as we were thinking about yesterday in the lunch hour, which make life supportable for those especially who are in any sense weak or burdened or inadequate. Now notice the word that goes alongside here. He who does these acts of mercy, let him do it with cheerfulness, because there's a danger if you do acts of mercy. See, if you're this kind of person, everything gets dumped on your shoulders. Because you know this kind of large-hearted person in the parish or in the church. And so there's a danger for this person to feel rather full of self-pity, you see. She comes back having catered at the 14th function, you see, and her husband says, they presume on you, my dear. Matilda, you must do it no more. But that's her gift, and she continues to do it with cheerfulness. You see, I don't know what you feel, but this seems to me to bring this whole area of charismatic gifts right down into your local church in a way that actually refers to the situation you know. This is what makes a local church work, isn't it? If you don't have anybody to contribute with simplicity, or to preside with zeal, or to do acts of mercy with cheerfulness, you're a very poor local church. In fact, you're pretty well bankrupt. That's what makes the Church of Christ the Church of Christ. These, therefore, are real important gifts. Gifts to rejoice in and gifts to encourage in others. Now, obviously, they are not the prime gifts that form the church. These must be the gifts of the Word of God, the ministry of the Word of God, so we'll spend our last few minutes just looking at these four that come under that heading. Prophecy. It's very difficult to know exactly what this means. Hodge, one of the great Reformed commentators, feels that this does mean the direct inspirational speaking of the Word of God by the early Christian teachers before Scripture was written down. Calvin dissents from that and feels that it is in fact the exposition of the Word of God of the apostles, before it was written down again, of course, but governed absolutely by the teaching of the apostles. Certainly, the word prophecy basically means bringing the word of God to men, and it must be submissive to the apostolic word, then and now. Many claim that within their experience there is a gift of prophecy which comes immediately upon them or their friends that brings comfort and help to others, and you must make your own decision about that. I find myself, I think, increasingly skeptical of the claims that I encounter myself, but our own experience as judge. A Christian leader I know was present recently at a meeting where someone came over and laid hands on him and prophesied that he would be a great man. Incidentally, nearly all these prophecies are far too comforting for me. When you read the great prophecies of the Bible, they're not usually comforting. And they're usually a bit flattering. You know, God is with it all as well. But this came over and he laid hands on this friend of mine and he said, you're going to be a great leader. And then he went on in the second part of the prophecy to say what was going to happen to his wife. It was very embarrassing for my friend afterwards to explain that he was a bachelor. Well, you must make up your own mind about that, but it certainly comes first in the list because it is bringing the Word of God and expounding that in a living way to men, and therefore it must be first. Service is fearfully difficult to know exactly what is meant. It's the ordinary word for ministry. It's a word that by the end of the New Testament is beginning to mean something official, like the deacon. It can't be tied down, strictly speaking, and necessarily to the ministry of the Word. And yet it's difficult to see why it comes at this part of the list if it isn't the ministry of the Word. It probably, therefore, means the service of the Word, but it could be wider than that. He's still on the subject of the Word, and the third, obviously, he who teaches, here's your pastor teacher of Ephesians 4. Everywhere I go, and this is true in Australia, the cry is in congregations for spiritual food. Will you come and teach us? That's what people say, isn't it, today? We're starved for teaching. This is a prominent gift in the New Testament, and it should be found in the church, because without it, the church cannot be satisfied. And then verse 8a, he who exhorts, well, this is a precious gift, isn't it? Perhaps it is something near the gift of the evangelist. It's the gift of the man who's able to take the truths that everybody knows and apply them to mind, conscience, and will so that something takes place in action. Often a man who is a visitor, a man who main ministry is peripatetic. It's a great gift. I'm not sure that we can stand being exhorted at 11 o'clock and 6:30 every Sunday, but it's a very precious gift in the church nevertheless. Now, you'll see how very guarded I am about this, for because I don't actually think that apart from the gift of teaching, you can know absolutely all that was in the apostle's mind, nor do I think that he's laying down an absolutely literalistic blueprint for every local church or the church for today. He is showing that there are gifts of God given for the proclamation of the word to the people of God and to others, and then he goes on to show that there are gifts of God given in the congregation that make that local church work, be effective, and be an attractive community of love in the neighborhood. Let us pray. We thank thee for this paragraph, our Heavenly Father, of the local church. We thank thee for the fact that your church down the ages has always had these gifts, though so often neglectful of them. We thank thee for the new desire everywhere today to discover the gifts of individuals and to see that those gifts are used. We know that our own country will never be won to an allegiance to thy Son, Jesus Christ, unless every Christian thinks soberly according to the measure of faith assigned to him. So we pray that we ourselves may think soberly and wisely, that we may use the gifts that thou hast given us. We pray that our own churches at home may be churches where the word is expounded, where the Christians are taught, where the material needs are met, where the work is done with zeal, and where all around acts of mercy are showing forth the love of Christ in our hearts. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.